All right, if you are the Bible-toting type, you can turn to Hebrews 10. This one's going to be kind of funny because we're going to talk for a few minutes, and I'm going to tell you that you ought to do something that we're all currently doing, which is be in God's presence together, come to corporate worship. And my guess is I know that we're all doing it right now. My guess is that most of you have a general pattern of worshiping with your church on Sundays. But I still think it's good to think about why we do what we do and to remember that, yeah, we do this thing not just because it's a habit, not just because we kind of grew up doing it and so we kind of keep doing it or it's a tradition, but we actually do this because God tells us he wants us to do it. And God tells us that he wants us to do it because it's good. So even though I'm probably going to, be telling you to do something that you already do, it's good to remember why we do what we do. So let's think of it along those lines today. This is a little tricky in an international group, but let's imagine that your home country has a head of state that you actually really like. I don't know if that's true for any of us in the room. I hope there's somebody. I asked a similar question one time. I was preaching on government for some reason, and it was in around November of 2016. And so I said to this was before our current church was planted, so it was a very international crowd. And I said, I'm just going to assume that, or I asked, is there anybody in the room who has recently voted in an election and you were happy about it? And one person out of about 100 raised their hands, and she was from France. And so they'd had that election in France where like the far right guy almost won, but then they pushed him out. Anyway, imagine that your home country has a head of state that you like, that you're excited about, you admire. And somehow you get invited to a meeting with that head of state at the castle or the White House or the palace or whatever is appropriate to your home country. What would you do? I think you would probably prepare. You'd be excited about it. You might, look up some online stuff, and you might learn the proper etiquette for meeting this head of state. So there's probably particular customs of how you speak to them, what title you use, how do you walk into the room, stuff like that. You'd certainly put the date on your calendar. You'd look forward to it. You probably wouldn't shut up about it. The people around you would get sick of hearing about it. Oh, did you hear? I'll be going to the castle next week. Did I not mention that? One time, not long after we moved to Prague, I got to see the U.S. presidential motorcade come through the city of Prague. And this was not a president that I was excited about. But it was still cool that I got to see my president. It was still cool that I got to see the motorcade and the beast. Like, there's a whole Wikipedia article on the presidential limo that they built for the U.S. president. It's really cool. But I didn't care about the president particularly, but I cared that he was the president. And it was cool that I got to see him. So imagine if there's a head of state that you're really excited about and you get invited into his or her presence, you would be excited about that. Do you ever think about the fact that you get invited into the presence of the King of the universe every single week? That's what we're doing right now. We are having an audience with the sovereign of the universe. The most important person who has ever existed is here with us. We have come into his presence, and he is glad to have us. We're not just going to church. We have an audience with the King. And Jesus specifically says that when we gather in his name, when we're together for the purpose of worshiping him, which is what we're doing right now, that he is here with us. That is an incredible privilege. It is a big, big deal. And unfortunately, just who we are, part of our nature, is that we change privileges into obligations. And so we switch. I've had this refrain at the end of every talk. We switch from I get to I have to. And so we think, sure, it'd be nice to have another Saturday, but we got to go and we got to do the church stuff. And, most of us are fairly active. And so you probably have like responsibilities a lot of Sundays. And so you're like, I got to do the kids. I got to do the welcome team, whatever. And we have this great gift and we turn it into I got to go do the thing. So today, I want to kind of just refresh our memory, put the glasses on, and look at the fact that God invites us into his presence, why that is such good news, and how we can take advantage of that privilege. So we're going to do that by looking at Hebrews 10. We're going to start in verse 19. We'll read down to verse 25. This is God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is God's word. Let's pray once more. Father, we have prayed a lot this morning, and that is good, but we are just constantly in need of you, and so we want to come to you one more time and ask that you would cause your word to run swiftly and be glorified. Help us to see what it means to draw near with a full with full confidence into your presence. Thank you for that privilege. Help us to appreciate it more this morning. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, just some quick things that we see here in this passage. One is that Jesus makes it possible for us to approach God. And we talked about this the other night, about how prayer is a Trinitarian event. We come into the throne room and we have an escort. We have a mediator. He leads us into the presence of God. Jesus' blood, the author of Hebrews tells us, has sanctified us. So we have confidence to enter God's presence. How does that work? In Old Testament worship, most of you probably know this, items and people were sanctified. They were changed from common use to holy use by being sprinkled with blood, with sacrificial blood from the animals that they would sacrifice. And so the author of Hebrews is telling us that we have metaphorically been sprinkled with Jesus' blood. And it's not, you know, the blood, it's not like the liquid has anything magical about it. It's the fact that his life was given for us. And that means that we are no longer unclean before God. We are no longer common, but we are holy. And common things can't be in God's presence. Common people can't be in God's presence, but holy things can. Holy people can. And we're not holy because of what we do. We're holy because of what Jesus has done. So that's why we can have confidence to enter God's presence. Were we to come into God's presence with confidence because we had a good week and we ticked off 7 quiet times and we didn't cuss or drink too much, that would not go well. Because we would feel like we're holy, but that's not holiness. That's just following rules. If we're sanctified by what Jesus has done, then we actually are holy. And it doesn't matter how many quiet times you ticked off, and it doesn't matter what sin you're currently dealing with or what sin you were dealing with 12 hours ago. We have confidence to enter the holy places, not because of what we do, but by the blood of Jesus. And that is true because Jesus has broken down the dividing wall, the curtain that separates sinful people from the presence of a holy God. Again, going back to the Old Testament, which is a big deal for the author of Hebrews, there was a veil, there was a curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. It separated that section of the temple from the outer courts where everybody could go. And when Jesus died, that veil, like that actual piece of fabric, the curtain, was literally torn. It was supernatural. It was a miracle. It was torn from top to bottom. And that meant something. God was saying, look at what has just happened. The boundary, the barrier that separates the people of God from the presence of God has been torn. It's gone. It's not there anymore. Jesus' flesh now is the veil that stands between us and God. And it doesn't stand between us and God to separate us from God. It stands between us and God to welcome us into the presence of God. And so there is a new and living way that Jesus has opened into the presence of God for us. And so Jesus is our great high priest over the house of God. This is the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. He comes back to it over and over and over again. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who represents each party to the other. That's why it matters, all that stuff that we said in the Nicene Creed, all the details. You know, he's true man, yet very God. He's light from light, God from God. And for us men and for our salvation, he came down and he became one of us. He didn't just look like a human being. He actually was. He actually is a human being. He wasn't just godly. He was and he is God. He is his own thing, and yet he is truly God. He's truly man. And so he is a perfect mediator to bridge the gap between us. So Jesus is the one. This is important. Jesus is the one who takes us into God's presence. Jesus is the one who vouches for us. Jesus is our worship leader every time we come together. There are a lot of really great things that have happened in corporate worship, kind of in the evangelical scene over the last 30 or 40 years. There's a lot of, you know, great new music that's being written. There's a new sense there's a renewed sense that we don't have to get, you know, gussied up to come into God's presence. Sorry, that was a Georgia saying. We don't have to get dressed up and fancified to come into God's presence, but we really can come as we are. We can speak more openly and honestly. A lot of really good stuff that has happened through what we sometimes call contemporary worship. It's good for us to have music that kind of speaks our own language. It's good to have a variety of styles, variety of instruments. One thing that I don't think is especially helpful is that we have started to use the word worship to mean music. And we all do this, you know? We substitute the phrase worship leader for music leader. And I do this too. I told Brad, sure would be a shame if somebody recruited your worship leader to, like, live in a different city that's a couple hours away. And I'm kind of shouting into a tornado on this, but I really do think it's good for us to say things like band and to say things like music. Because the folks at our church in Prague laugh at me because they'll say, yeah, the worship team, the music team is going to come up. Or, you know, so-and-so is leading worship, so-and-so is leading music this week. But I think that matters because worship is a term. Now, of course, there's a broad sense of worship. Like, everything we do can be an act of worship. The Bible generally uses that word to talk about what we do when we come together for the purpose of worshiping God. And it really encompasses everything that we do. So I love the fact that we just spent, what, like 20, 25 minutes in corporate prayer. Like, that's really good. It's really good that we read creeds and confessions together. At our church, we do a lot of responsive readings of Scripture together. It's good to read God's Word aloud together. Stuff like the call to worship at the beginning and the benediction at the end where we all go forth with God's blessing. All that is worship. And all that is what we do when we come into God's presence. Each component of the worship service has a meaning, has a reason why we do it. So it's good for us to remember that the whole event, everything that we do when we are together, exists for us to come before God together. And Jesus is the one who makes that happen. Jesus is our worship leader. So all this means, the fact that Jesus' blood has been shed for us, the fact that he's opened this new and living way, the fact that he's our priest over the house of God, all this means we get to do something amazing that we couldn't do otherwise. We can draw near to God. How do we draw near to God? The author gives us some specifics. How do we approach God together? He says that we can draw near in confidence. That's pretty cool, right? You would be super nervous. You know, to go back to our opening illustration, you would be really nervous to walk into the office of the prime minister or the queen or the president or whoever. We can come into the presence of the king of the universe with confidence. That's a big deal. And we can do this with a true heart. A heart that, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, really does want to know and love and serve God. A pure heart? Well, no, not really. We always are going to have mixed motivations and, you know, indwelling sin until heaven. But a true heart, a heart that really does want to know God, really is filled with the Spirit, really has power to seek him. We draw near with full assurance of faith. Is this perfect faith that never experiences a moment of doubt? No, of course not. None of us have that. But we can have a full assurance of faith. We can have confidence that God will accept us because of Jesus. We can know that we know who God is and that he is for us. We draw near with hearts that are sprinkled clean, so we have no more evil conscience. We know that we're sinners. That is on the books. We've already acknowledged it. But we also know that we're forgiven. And we have our bodies washed with pure water. This is similar to what Brad was clarifying about the confession. Baptism, he's using baptism here as a symbol. It's not the act, it's not the water, but it's what baptism symbolizes. The fact that we have been washed, we have been cleansed of our sin. We've been purified. And so with all this, we are able to hold fast to our hope. And that phrase, hold fast, reminds us of something that we all know to be true, and that is that we are going to be tempted to fall away. Every single one of us has probably already experienced, if you haven't, you will experience the temptation to just hang it up and walk away from the whole Christian project. And wavering, as he says, is very easy. Because we trust in a God we can't see, and everything in the world screams at us to fall away, screams at us to walk away, and pursue the things that we can see. Pursue things that are good and fun and make us happy right here, right now. So we are always going to be tempted to waver. We are always going to be tempted to fall away. But we're able to hold fast. Because it's not how hard we hold on to Jesus that gets us home. It's how hard Jesus holds on to us. And so we can be confident. We actually can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And so as we do all that, as we exercise all those privileges, as we come to God with all that confidence and with all that boldness, we are to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Not just that we're supposed to stir one another up, but that we are to consider how to stir one another up. So our author wants us to be deliberate about this. And, you know, like I've said a couple of times, we want everything to be organic. Nothing is organic except Netflix. Everything else takes a plan. And so we really do need to consider, how are we going to stir one another up to love and good deeds? It won't just happen automatically. It'll happen if we work toward it. It'll happen if we plan for it. What does it mean to stir one another up? It means to encourage one another, to give one another courage. Often this happens by cheering for one another. Sometimes it happens by correcting one another. If you are long enough in a solid enough church, you're probably going to have an occasion where it's appropriate and good for you to go to a brother or sister that you love and say, "You know what? I see something in your life that concerns me." That's a loving and kind thing to do. That's part of stirring one another up. And we're supposed to stir one another up toward love and good works. So loving God, loving one another, and serving God, often by serving one another. So by the time we get to this whole one another thing, the corporate nature of the drawing near that he's been talking about is obvious. But if you look back, you can see that every clause in this passage that we're reading starts with a first person plural. We have confidence. We have a great high priest. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. So you can't obey this Hebrews 10 passage alone, because it wasn't written for you. It was written for us. This is a one another passage all the way through. And that's why there is one negative commandment. There is one don't in this whole passage, and it's a pretty mundane don't. He basically says, don't skip church. As we saw before in this Ephesians 6 passage, we have here a list of imperatives, a list of commands. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. And it's followed by our good friend, the imperatival participle. How are we going to do all those things? Not neglecting meeting together. Everything that he's told us to do, one key way to keep all those commandments is don't skip church. Don't neglect meeting together. So again, the participle has the force of the imperative. So instead of neglecting meeting together, we should do the opposite, which is encouraging one another to do all the things that this passage tells us to do, and really, all the things that the whole Bible tells us to do. You can't encourage one another if you're not here. It doesn't work that way. We need to be together. We need to come together. Again, nothing's organic. We need to come together at set times to be together, to encourage one another with God's promises, to remind one another of God's commandments, to extend God's forgiveness to one another, to pray for one another, to serve one another, to care for one another. We need that. And our Father knows that we need it, and so he graciously gives us the opportunity to do that. And he says that we should do this all the more until the day dawns, until the Lord returns. We don't know how much time we have to be together. That's especially true in an international church where there's kind of a revolving door and people are always coming and going, and it's really hard to say lots of hellos and then say lots of goodbyes. We don't know how much time we have together. And that's, you know, ultimately true in a cosmic sense, because we don't know how long it's going to be until Jesus returns. We do know that that day is getting closer. And when he returns, we want him to find us doing the work that he gave us to do. When he comes, we want him to find us not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another, preparing for the day. Now, you might be thinking, sure, I agree with all that, but there's a million ways I could do this. I can go to a Bible study in someone's home. Fantastic thing to do. I can have personal spiritual conversations where, you know, my brothers and sisters and I encourage one another. Fantastic thing to do. Do that. I can, you know, pray for people over text, like you told me to do, Jake, the other day. Send people the words of your prayers. I can hang out with Christian friends on Facebook. I can, you know, there are lots of churches that do a video stream, so you can attend in the comfort of your own home. Sure, you can do all that stuff, and you should do a lot of that stuff. I'm not sure about the whole streaming church thing, but there are people for whom that's very helpful, so that's good. This passage certainly means more than you need to go to church every week. But this passage does mean you need to go to church every week. It doesn't mean less than that. So I'm going to argue that this passage and, you know, the rest of the Bible actually does command us to observe weekly worship as a habit. So here is a quick biblical overview of why weekly worship is important. We'll start with the Old Testament. There's an Old Testament pattern of weekly worship. So Leviticus 23 says, 6 days shall work be done. This is what we talked about last night. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Okay? So the main focus of the Sabbath commandments in the Old Testament is rest. That's what it mainly focuses on. But those last three words in English, a holy convocation, tells us that it was more than just chill out at the house. It was come together for the purpose of worship. Convocation means gathering, and it's a holy gathering. So there was a pattern of weekly worship. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. So wherever they went, they were to get to, even if you couldn't come to the temple in Jerusalem, they were to get together every week on the Sabbath as God's people. Later, as the tabernacle and the temple were set up, there were special offerings and special times of worship that were specific to the Sabbath. So fast forward a little bit to the time of Jesus. We have Jesus' example of attending worship on the Sabbath. So by the time of Jesus, the synagogue has developed. So this was a thing where when temple worship wasn't happening, or when you were in an area of Israel or of the rest of the world that was removed from Jerusalem, you couldn't get to the temple. The synagogue system developed, and these were local buildings where faithful Jews would gather each week for teaching and worship. And actually, there's a lot of evidence that what we know as the New Testament church was kind of based on the synagogue system. The church, the Christian patterns of worship didn't develop so much from the temple as they did from the synagogue. And so we see in Luke 4:16, and Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Jesus' custom as a practicing Jew was to attend weekly worship on the Sabbath. We don't know that he never missed a day. He could have been sick. He could could have been traveling. Maybe there were times when he wasn't close enough or something like that. But what we know is that when our Lord was on earth as a human being, he went to church every week. That was his custom. We also have the example of the early church. So evidence straight from the New Testament. Did you ever wonder why we worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh? That seems to have changed right after the resurrection. So Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Pentecost, which is sometimes called the birthday of the church, happened on the first day of the week. And we don't have chapter and verse where Jesus says, okay, guys, quick update. We're going to switch over next week from Saturday to Sunday. We don't have that. But we know that by the time of Paul's missionary journeys, which is only about 10 years after the resurrection, the normal pattern was for Christian churches to meet on the first day of the week. And that is what they did. We don't have any examples of it happening at any other time than the first day of the week. So Acts 20, verse 7, this is on Paul's first missionary journey, I believe. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with the elders of the Ephesian church, intending to depart on the next day. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered, because that's what they did. And you see that reference to breaking bread several times in the New Testament, and there's a good chance that it's a double reference to having a fellowship meal together and to taking the Lord's Supper together. We're not 100% sure about that, but it seems that those two things went together for the early church, and it was a weekly pattern. Paul instructs the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, he's talking about an offering that they were taking up for other Christians who were affected by a famine. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up. Why the first day of the week? Well, that's good for budgeting. It's good to have a pattern. But he says the first day of the week because that's when the Christians were together. So it makes sense. Whatever you've set aside for the offering for the Christians who are affected by the famine, bring it on the first day of the week, because that's when y'all are going to be together. So again, we don't necessarily see chapter and verse, thou shalt gather on Sunday, but we do see that it was a very quickly, very solidly established pattern within a few years after the resurrection of Jesus. We also see this consistently throughout church history. There are multiple documents from the first 200 years of the church referring to worship. They always refer to it happening on the first day of the week. They never refer to it happening regularly on any other day. Before there was much, if any, Christian cultural influence, the whole thing with places being closed on Sundays and not having to work wasn't a thing. So you know what the Christians would do? They would gather early in the morning on the first day of the week, and then they would go and do their jobs or whatever they had to do, because they were surrounded by a non-Christian world, and then they would gather in the evening, and they would start and close their Lord's Day together, even when they were forced to do other stuff. That was the universal practice of the early church. And honestly, it has essentially been the universal practice of Christians everywhere since then. Church history really does speak with one voice on the fact that Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is the day that we should gather for public worship. As far as we can tell, in the first few hundred years, and honestly for a great deal of church history since then, a church that met on Tuesday or even a church that met on Saturday night was just not a thing. Now, am I saying that a church that holds a Saturday night worship service is, you know, a synagogue of Satan? No. I'm just saying the biblical and the historical pattern is for worship with God's people on the first day of the week. And when we gather to worship on Sundays, that means that we're not just obeying God's commandment, we are doing that, but it also, there's something really cool and like really cosmic about that, because we're joining with our brothers and sisters throughout the world today. You know, there are probably close to 1 billion people who are either worshiping God together in rooms like this right now, or they will be in the next few hours as the time change catches up. That's really cool. So, like, we're together. Yeah, our church in Prague is worshiping right now. They're doing what we're doing. There are tons of other churches throughout Europe who are doing the same thing. In 5 or 6 hours, North and South America will come online. Our Asian brothers had it, you know, we're ahead of us. That's really cool. And so when we worship on the first day of the week, we are joining with our brothers and sisters throughout the world, but we're also joining with our brothers and sisters throughout history. We are keeping the same practice that they have kept. And that's a way of demonstrating that we are one family. We have one Father. We are connected. We are related to all these people that we're never going to see until we're all together again in heaven. There's something really, really cool about that. It's a gift. It's special. What is the connection specifically between this Hebrews passage and weekly worship? There are lots of ways that we gather as the church. There are lots of avenues where we follow the commandments in this passage. But the most important, the one that God commands, the one that he especially promises to bless, is what we're doing right now, which is weekly worship on the Lord's Day. And I'm going to say something provocative that I like to say provocative things. You've probably figured that out. Based on everything that we've seen today, I would actually argue that it is a lot more clear in Scripture that you should attend worship on Sunday than it is that you should have a daily quiet time. I recommend that you do both. But I think you can make a much stronger biblical case that Christians are commanded basically to go to church than that Christians are commanded to wake up and read the Bible and pray by themselves every morning. Again, do both. But we live in an individualistic moment. We are from different cultures, but we all live in fairly individualistic cultures. That's true of the West in general. And so we tend to emphasize, like, you know, what you do with Jesus on your own. The Bible makes a much bigger deal about what we do with Jesus with our brothers and sisters than we do. And so what I'm encouraging us is to have a much bigger place in our head and in our heart for the importance of worship with our brothers and sisters. So a lifelong pattern of attending Sunday worship is a very, very good idea. And like we said at the very beginning, this is like the whole diet and exercise thing. One Sunday might not make a huge difference, but a lifetime of Sundays will. The habit will. Now, sometimes you're sick, and sometimes you're caring for people who are sick. Sometimes you might be unable to come for some other reason. You might, you know, it might snow and you're not able to get to church on time. You might be traveling and there's not a church close by, etc. Lest you think that I'm perfect on this or that we're perfect on this, there was a time this summer we were traveling and we were in the States. And there was a time last summer when we talked our kids out of going to church. The kids wanted to go to church and we talked them out of it because it was the last day that we had with their grandparents. And we felt like it was important, you know, it's going to be a long time before we see the grandparents again. And so we felt okay in our conscience about saying, we're going to spend every moment of this day that we can just being together with our family. So I'm not, you know, this is not a thing to get legalistic about. This is not a thing where you keep your calendar and you check off every week to say that you went to church on Sunday. But the point is the habit. God has designed us to work 6 days and then have a day of rest and worship. So when we do that, we are following the owner's manual for our bodies and our souls. We're following the instructions of our great physician who knows what's good for us. So back to our refrain, don't think I have to go to church. Think I get to go to church. We are invited to the castle. We are invited to the White House. We are invited to the palace. We have a standing appointment where our Father is happy to see us, happy to see all of us come together. The Browers, you know, have a big family, and it's pretty rare that you get to be together with everybody, right? How sweet is that when you can all be together and all the kids come home? You look forward to that, right? Yeah, that's how our Father is. He looks forward to his children coming home. He looks forward to the time that we can be together as a family. We should look forward to the time that we can be together as a family. Jesus is our worship leader. He has made a way for us to enter God's presence, and we get to do that together. We have one another as a family, as a support group, as we fight to hold on to God's promises. God knows what we need. He gives us each other. He gives us the Lord's Day as a gift. Let's not take the gift for granted. Let's look forward to it. Let's unwrap it eagerly every week. Let's make it a habit. Let's pray and ask God to help us appreciate that gift.